I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. If you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, we're going to be looking at a passage that is on page 1036. We're in this little mini-series looking at Revelation, part of Revelation 14, taking a break from our study through the book of Romans that we'll pick back up in January. And today we're just going to be looking at Revelation 14, verse 8. But in order to get a little, remind ourselves of the context and get a little more of the context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we come before you as we do each week, and we ask for you to help us to understand your word. We particularly ask for your help today as we look at a verse that seems kind of archaic, somewhat out of place. Help us to understand what you want us to understand from it. Open our hearts and minds. Teach us, we pray. Help us to understand the joy that we ought to have as we wait for the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's pretty hard to believe that we're a week away from Christmas Eve. And here we are, the third Sunday in the season of Advent. Just as a reminder, the word Advent comes from the Latin word which means arrival. And so the season of Advent is a time when Christians are waiting for not Christ's first coming. That happened already. That's what we celebrate for Christmas. But now Christians are waiting for Christ's second coming, his second Advent. And so the season of Advent is not purely for us to remember Christ's birth, but to remember that he is coming again, and to get ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this season of Advent, we've been doing that by looking at Revelation chapter 14, or at least a portion of it. And you'll remember that we talked about a few weeks ago that John, the writer of this revelation or revealing, is a friend and was a friend and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was writing this letter to a group of Christians that lived in an area that we call Turkey or Asia Minor. The people that he was writing to were dealing with incredible hardships. They were dealing with incredible persecutions for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was writing to them to encourage them, to help them and to spur them on to persevere in the faith. Writing to give them a sense of peace and hope that they ought to have. Even giving them a sense of joy that they ought to have in the Lord Jesus Christ as they wait and endure all kinds of difficulties. Now, those of us who are here, living in the here and now, even as Christian folk, we would see that our lives are fairly different than these first century Christians. We're not dealing with a lot of the difficulties and struggles that they had to endure, and yet we can still relate. We deal with discouragements. We deal with hardships. We deal with doubts. We wonder at times, does God remember us? Does God care that I'm dealing with problems? Does God care that perhaps I'm even being teased or persecuted for my faith in Him? Has God forgotten His promises to never leave us or forsake us? And so we need encouragement too, just like these first century brothers and sisters in Christ that we're reading about. We need encouragement to remember a peace and a hope and, yes, even a joy that is ours in Christ as we wait for His return. We talked about the fact that John is receiving a vision here in Revelation chapter 14. And the contrast between chapters 13 and 14 is a contrast between evil and good, between the kingdom of the evil one and the kingdom of the Lord. And John is writing to tell these people about this incredible Jesus Christ, this one who is coming again in a second advent. And he's giving them promises about that coming Jesus that they can cling on to as they wait. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 14 and Jesus as the Lamb of God standing in heaven with all of God's people represented there in the number of 144,000, but all of God's people throughout eternity standing with him, all singing together, voices united, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how that is an incredible encouragement to us. And then last week we looked at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14. And we looked at this promised judgment that is coming. And how that is actually good news for those who are in Christ. Because the verdict is already in. God's judgment has already been decided. If you are in Christ, you are not guilty. You are righteous in God's sight. And so that, again, a promised judgment is an encouragement for God's people. And so today we come to verse 8 and we read about the promised mighty God whose sovereign power and might cannot be stopped in bringing grace and mercy and love to God's people. John jumps right in here in verse 8 and he throws out this name, Babylon, without giving us any explanation, without giving us any information, without any kind of background or context. And so it seems out of place. What in the world is he talking about? Well, that's what we'll look at today in order to see what kind of encouragement we might have. Who is this Babylon that he's speaking of? What is this Babylon like? What is this Babylon's future? And then we'll finish by trying to figure out how all of this helps us as we wait for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, who is this Babylon? John actually doesn't give us very much information, does he? Here in verse 8, at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "Another angel, a second followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" That's about all that we get in terms of the description of who he is referring to. And those of you who are students of your Bible, those of you who are ones who have read some of the stories in the Old Testament, you'll recognize that name Babylon. It's a name that shows up a number of different times in the Old Testament. And so what might come to your mind is the city of Babylon. Or the region of that particular of the world that was called Babylonia. And we see that come up in the Old Testament a number of different times. And when it does, it's usually not good news for God's people. Babylon was a city that was eventually used as a place where God's people were taken into exile because of their rebellion. We read about Daniel and his three friends dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in the area of Babylonia. We read in Peter, in the New Testament, that Peter referred to it as kind of a code word, Babylon, for the Roman Empire and Rome itself. So what is John talking about here when he uses this name Babylon? Well, it's probably best for us not to assume that it refers to just one specific place or one specific institution or a specific person. Throughout the Bible, the name Babylon was used as a symbol of anything that was in opposition to God. It actually shows up pretty early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 11, we read about a really interesting story. You don't need to turn there. Maybe you can look at this later this afternoon. We read in Genesis 11, it was after the flood, and the people that were alive at that time gathered together in this area that was called Shinar. That area is actually part of the area that's referred to as Babylonia. And we read in Genesis 11 that the people got together. They had one language at the time. There weren't lots of languages, just one language. They all understood each other perfectly. And so they got together, and we read in Genesis 11, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Well, God didn't take kindly to that. He is the one to be glorified. He is the one to have his name magnified. And here were these people seeking to create a monument, a tower, for their name's sake, for their glory's sake. And so we read in Genesis 11 that God came down and he confused their language and he dispersed them around the world. And then we read that the tower, the city where all of this took place, was to be called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The word Babel means confused. It's the root of the word Babylon. The Tower of Babel represented defiance and rebellion of the creation against the Creator. It's used figuratively and spiritually throughout the Scriptures to point to opposition against the one true God. And so what in the Old Testament was referred to as Babylon over and over again, the New Testament often refers to as simply worldliness. That's what John is referring to here when he talks about Babylon. He's talking about anything that is in opposition to God. He's talking about being worldly, so to speak. James speaks about that in his letter. In James chapter 4, he's speaking to a particular group of people that were struggling with this idea of being worldly. And he said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So the idea of Babylon is anyone, anything that is in opposition to God, setting itself up against God. It is worldliness. It is anything in our lives that we love more than we love the Lord. So what is this Babylon like? Well, John gives us just a very kind of cryptic description of it here at the end of verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's giving us a description of what this Babylon is like. She's great. Great in power. And this power that she has is a seductive, addictive power. It is a seductive, addictive power that leads us away from following and loving the Lord. We get actually more of a description of Babylon if you'll actually turn just maybe one page in your Bible to Revelation chapter 18. John's getting the foretaste of Babylon here in chapter 14. But in chapter 18, we read about another angel that comes to talk about the destruction of Babylon. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. But listen to how Babylon is described. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid others back, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." You see this picture of what Babylon is like. She brings on spiritual adultery, that which grabs our heart and seduces us away from loving the Lord. She provides, we read, power of luxurious living. that which leads us away from being dependent and trusting the Lord. We read at the end of verse 4 that she's filled with plagues, that which pollutes our minds and hearts and leads us away from following the Lord. And we read at the beginning of verse 7 that she glorifies herself. That is, she brings pride and a sense of self-sufficiency that leads us away from trusting the Lord. Think back about the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The people desired to exalt themselves. They built a tower to make their name great. They wanted to be the most important thing. They wanted to be the center of the world. They wanted to be great in the eyes of the world with no concern for the Creator God. This is what Babylon is like. And as you think about how to apply this into your own lives today, I want you to think about and understand the fact that Babylon today could be people and places and worldviews that hate God and seek to lead you away from Him. But it also could be really good things in life, things which are meant to be good and rewarding and pleasing in this life that we turn ourselves to as more important to us than the Lord Himself. After all, the story of the Tower of Babel, the tower wasn't the problem. Lots of places in the Old Testament, God's people were told to create a monument. But the monument was to the glory of God. The tower wasn't the problem. The problem was what the tower was representing. Let us make a tower to be great in our own eyes. Now, as you think about the idea of Babylon and how it surrounds us in all kinds of ways, it's easy to get discouraged. From the earliest days recorded in the Bible, people have always been struggling with Babylons. We read about the people of God struggling with Babylons throughout the Bible and throughout time and history, throughout church history. And if we're honest, we will say with these people as well that we know about the struggles and temptations of Babylons in our own lives, and it seems kind of bleak. But that's why we need to see what John says about the future of this Babylon that he's referring to. What does he say at the beginning of verse 8? In verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You probably know that in many languages, including both Hebrew and Greek, when something is repeated like that, it's basically to show us its certainty. You think about in the New Testament, when Jesus is saying something, often he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is absolutely certain about what I'm going to tell you. And that's what the angel is saying here about the future of Babylon. It is certain. And what is certain about it? It is fallen. That is, that there is no question, it is without doubt. It is a foregone conclusion. Babylon will be defeated. It will be destroyed. It will never triumph over the mighty God. You can also see that just in the tenses of the verbs. They're getting an example, or they're getting a vision of what's going to happen in the future, and yet the tenses of the verbs are in the past. It is so certain, it is so without question that Babylon has already fallen. And we read in chapter 18 the reason why, the cause for that fall. In verse 8, the last verse that I read to you from chapter 18, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." Why? By what means? By what cause? "For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." What is Babylon's future? Babylon's future is defeat. It is destruction, because it's coming up against nothing less than the mighty sovereign God of the universe. And as we start to see this unquestionable future of Babylon's, so to speak, then we can start to see why this helps us as we wait for the second advent. What is it that we see as we see this story of this mighty God coming and destroying Babylon? We see that God is mighty. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who provides air for us to breathe, the pursuer and redeemer of his people, the one who was born as a baby to Joseph and Mary, the one who was killed on a cross, buried in a tomb, rose from the grave and ascended back into heaven, the one who has been promised to come again to bring the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth, he is the mighty God. And God will not allow anything to come between His people and His love in the gospel. He promises to use His sovereign might to humble the proud. Anything, anyone, any place, any movement, any worldview that opposes Him will be humbled. And beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, that should give us hope. It gives us hope on those days when everything seems dark and grim. It gives us hope when we look around and in our own lives it seems like evil is winning. Because we know the end of the story. The end of the story is that evil is, has been, and will be defeated by the mighty God. It should give us encouragement. But God's might, His sovereign power, is not simply used to humble the proud. It's not only used to destroy any that would oppose Him. It's also to extend His saving, loving grace to His people. So we see that God is not only mighty, but He's also gracious. Remember the story about Genesis chapter 11, when the people set up a monument to their greatness. God could have come down and wiped them out. And it would have been right. It would have been just. It would have been just for Him to do that. But that's not what He did. He confused their languages and He dispersed them, but He allowed them to live. And for that matter, think a few chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first man and woman, sinned against God. God could have come down and brought an end to humanity at that very moment and wiped humanity off the earth, and it would have been right. It would have been just for Him to do that. But not only did He not do that, He came down and He told them a promise. He gave them a promise of one who would come. One who would come to bring an end to all evil and sin and brokenness. The one who would bring an end to all Babylons. The one who would provide reconciliation between God and man once and for all. And that is what we remember and celebrate at Christmas, the first advent of that promised one, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very pure representation of God's grace and love to us. And think about the extent to which God was willing to go to bring about the fulfillment of His promise that He made to Adam and Eve. He sent His own Son to the cross to die for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve to get because of our sin upon Himself, and to give us the righteousness that He earned, crediting it to our account, so that in Christ we are now considered faultless and sinless, even as sinless as Jesus is. We get adoption into God's family. And now we have a love of the Creator God that will never let us go. This is the mighty God who uses His sovereign might to humble the proud and to extend His grace and love to His people. So what should be our response? What should be our response to this? Well, perhaps some of you here would look at your lives and say, I'm living in Babylon. That's my home. That's where I'm comfortable. And whether that means that you are living in open opposition and rebellion and defiance of the mighty Creator God of the universe, or maybe simply just being indifferent to His call to follow Him, you should hear what the angel says in Revelation 18, verse 4. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, wake up and see the glory and the grace of God. Leave, as the parable shows us, leave the pigsty of this life and come home to the Heavenly Father who loves His people enough to not only kill the fattened calf that we see in that story, but even to have His own Son die on the cross. Come out of Babylon. But perhaps you're here today and you would say, well, I'm not living in Babylon, but I do have aspects of Babylon that are living in me. The call for us this morning is to root those aspects of Babylon out of our lives, to lean against them, to root out what the New Testament calls worldliness from our lives. Greg Beale, in his excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, says this. He's speaking to Christians. If we believe Babylon will fall, but we continue to live in a worldly way, we toy with pleasures that God has condemned. And we're playing with eternal hellfire. So I'd ask you, even as I'm asking myself and reflecting on this week, are you toying with the pleasures that God has condemned? One characteristic that we read about Babylon, one characteristic about worldliness is pride, arrogance. So one application for us as we would seek to root out worldliness from our lives is that we ought to pursue humility in our lives. But we can ask the question, what is humility? And perhaps when you think about what is humility, you think about C.S. Lewis and his famous quote, "Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it is thinking of ourselves less." You see what he's saying there? Humility is not walking around hating ourselves, thinking that we're some despised worm that needs to be crushed. That's not how Christians ought to think of themselves. But we ought to be thinking about ourselves less. We ought to be focused on ourselves less. We ought to be recognizing that we shouldn't make everything that's going on around us about us. Lewis got at that a little bit more in a further quote. He said, To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cool water to a man in the desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people these days call humble. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is a nobody. Probably all that you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you were saying to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility, though. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So I'll ask you, as I ask myself, what are the ways that you need to root out pride from your life this week? How do you need to pursue humility this week? What are the ways that you need to think of yourself less this week? Understand, the mighty, sovereign God of the universe will not let pride come between Him and His people. He will humble the proud. And there's nothing more powerful than His love and grace of this mighty God. I heard a story this past week about Wong Ming Dao. He's a man who suffered for Christ under communist China. Wong Ming Dao became a pastor in the early 1920s, and you'll remember that it was around 1949 that Mao Zedong came to power in China. And along with him and his views of communism, he led a revolution that changed not only that country of China, but in many ways the world. There were a group of pastors in China when Mao took control, and they began to look down the corridor of time and realize that openly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to come in complete conflict with the idea of communism. And so a group of those pastors decided that they would come together and come with some kind of a compromise with the Chinese government. They ended up forming what became known as the Three Self Church, which basically was a combination of basic tenets of communism and Christianity. And it was approved by the government. And if you wanted to be a pastor and preach the gospel, you needed to be a part of this Three Self Church. Pastor Wong Ming Dao looked at that and the compromise that was made and believed that it was a heresy, believed that it was watering down the true gospel. And so he refused to join that Three Self Church and decided that he would keep preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ at his Peking Christian Tabernacle. The church grew rapidly. There were hundreds of people coming to Christ on a regular basis, particularly numbers of university students. And it became very obvious and also very intimidating to the communists. And so they put Dao in prison. While he was in prison, he was beaten, he was tortured, but he kept preaching the gospel even while he was in prison, and he held strong until one day his captors came to him and they told him, "We have captured your wife, Jing, and now she's in prison here with you, and she's refusing to eat, and she's going to starve to death. And only you can save her. All you have to do is to recant. Say the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't true." That was the last straw. Dao had been beaten down physically, emotionally, spiritually, and now here was the straw that broke the camel's back. And he recanted the gospel. He said it isn't true. The gospel isn't true. Christianity isn't true. So they released him and released his wife, and they went back to life, to a comfortable life for a while. Eventually his mind cleared and he realized what he had done. He was cut to the heart. He was convicted of his wrongness, of his sin in denying the gospel. And so he recanted his recantation. And he began preaching the gospel again. And they threw him back into prison. And for 16 and a half years, he wasted away physically in that prison, but not spiritually. He continued to preach the gospel. He continued to believe the gospel in the prison. And he was so passionate about this gospel that he was preaching that someone actually asked him at one point, "What made you recant your recantation? You knew that they would put you back in prison." And Dao said that Micah 7, verses 7 and 8 came to mind. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Dao said, "I fell, but God caused me to rise up. I was sitting in darkness, and God gave me light, and I will never go into the darkness again." And Dao preached the gospel in that prison for 16 and a half years. And during that time, Mao Zedong died. The revolution was over. The prison doors opened. And Dao, now an 80-year-old man, blind and frail, walked out. And you know what he did? He went back to preaching the gospel for the next 11 years until he was 91 when he died in 1991. The communist revolution, a powerful world dictator responsible for the deaths of millions, prison guards, the walls of the prison itself, nothing could keep out the most powerful and mighty God from having His word go forth with power. Nothing was more powerful than God's might of love and grace. Nothing can keep the mighty God's love and grace from coming to His people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we reflect on that, when we understand this promised mighty God, we will understand what produces true biblical joy. Not some superficial happiness, but a deep-seated joy and contentment that is anchored in the truth of God's sovereign pursuit of His people through the gospel. And as we wait for His second coming, as we wait for His second advent, perhaps even enduring hardship and difficulties and perhaps even persecution, we can wait as God's people with hope and even with joy, not because of our circumstances being exactly the way we want them to be, but because of the promise of the mighty God who will let nothing come between us and His abundant love and grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we are battered on all sides. We have difficulties and trials and hardships from within and from without. Some of us, perhaps even in this room, and certainly people around the world, are dealing with persecution because of our belief in You, our faith in Christ. And even as we leave this place and go into this next week, we know that there are things that are waiting for us that will be incredibly hard. And we need to be reminded of You as our mighty God, who will let nothing come between Your love and grace in the gospel and Your people. Remind us of that from Your word, and even now as we come to this table, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.